Open your Bibles to James chapter 5. We're getting right near the end of the book. I've got one sermon, and then next week, good Lord willing, Garth will present the conclusion, which is a wrap-up to the sermon, and just a really good, strong exhortation and a calling that James is going to give us next week. But he has something to say first about prayer, and I want to thank Sean for taking the time in leading worship to read the text and look at it and lead us into songs. And I was talking to Carrie last week about that balance between reading ahead and putting together a worship set that goes with that, or just letting the Spirit lead you and see, making sure that the Spirit ties everything together providentially. And I think there's both. I think there's an opportunity to do this. Every Sunday, the preachers got up first thing in the morning at 6 o'clock and said, well, what do we preach on today? And then we just kind of fumbled through some stuff and then showed up and presented it. Someday you'd get a decent meal and someday you'd get a really paltry, poor thing. So we have to plan and prepare and put out schedules. And schedule-wise, after we finish the book of James, we've got a couple of open topic weeks, and then we're going to move into selected topics from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a hard book to preach through verse by verse or section by section. But theme by theme, there's some really good themes in the book of Proverbs. And so, good Lord willing, that's where we're going to go. But James today has a lot to say to us about prayer and faith. So let's read the text. Verses 13 through 18. And Sean already read it, but I'll just read it once more. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Lord, would you bless the preaching and the teaching of your word this morning? Would you open our hearts to receive what you would want to teach us? Would you guard my lips from speaking anything that I shouldn't speak this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of a Greek letter, it would be common to have a wish for the gods, little g, to bring you good health if you were the reader of that letter. Would the gods give you good health, or would you prosper? That would be common in that culture with a letter like that. And James goes way beyond that. James gives an encouragement to pray to the one true God. He says, don't pray to the gods, pray to the one true God. And the prayer is really the topic of this entire paragraph today. Every single verse of the verses that I read talk about prayer. Every single verse. So that's his theme, prayer. James is going to tell you and I that we pray in every type of situation and circumstance that we face. Every single situation that we find ourselves in. He wants us, he's encouraging us, he's challenging us, he's exhorting us to pray. The context for this encouragement to pray is the stuff you go through all the time. That's the context. He's saying, when you are in the middle of it, pray. Whatever in the middle of it is for you right now, this week, he's saying, you pray. That's the encouragement is because of all the stuff that's going on around you. Like I said at the end of last week, when Steve completed his sermon, it is so good that James does not leave us with. Be patient. Be steadfast. Try harder. Do more. Just be more patient. When stuff comes your way, just be more patient. If he stopped right there, I think we would fall back into, James is telling me just to try harder. Do better. And he doesn't leave us there. He says, pray about everything. Praying will actually help you with your patience and your steadfastness. And if you read back through the book of James, he starts near the beginning with trials and patience and steadfastness. And now he's coming full circle. We said through the study in James, he keeps circling back around. If you didn't get patience and steadfastness in chapter 1, you got it in Steve's sermon. And if you didn't get it that you're supposed to pray in all situations and ask for the wisdom from above in chapter 1, you get it now again in chapter 5. So here's our basic outline for... I'll go back one, I think. Did I not put the outline up there? Okay, here it is. Ready? 4 points. Thought it was on there. 4 points. In verse 13, you're going to see the individual at prayer. Go back to the text, if you would. Oh, there it is. There it is. I rearranged the slides. Okay. The individual at prayer. Verse 13. So he's got something to say to each one of us individually about prayer. The individual at prayer in verse 13. Then in verses 14 and 15, there's a certain kind of praying that the elders are supposed to do. So we have the elders at prayer. We'll talk about that and the differences and the similarities and what we're called to as elders and what you're called to as members of a congregation, of a church, of a community. Then he says, thirdly, I've got something to say to the confessing community. This is the local gathered group of believers. You've got a confessing community that needs to be doing something as it relates to prayer in verse 16. And then kindly and amazingly, he gives us an example of Elijah. And it would have been a very recognized biblical, historical figure that he points to when he says, let me give you the example of Elijah in verses 17 and 18. And when he gives the example of Elijah, you're going to be surprised at what he picks out and chooses for from the life of Elijah. So let's begin our exposition this morning just by looking at the first point, the individual at prayer. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Exhortations to pray are very common in the New Testament letters. You just go to the end of all of the New Testament letters, and the Apostle Paul or the writer is saying, pray for me, pray. Let me give you two examples. Pray, pray, pray. It's at the end of almost all of the letters. In Ephesians 6:18, Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Then again, he tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Those verses we all know. It's not uncommon. He's saying pray in all circumstances. James actually takes that like an accordion and just expands it. This is probably the longest exhortation to pray at the end of any of the letters in the New Testament. And James breaks it down, takes Paul's praying in all circumstances to two different things. He says, you pray when things are difficult and hard, and you pray when things are going great and wonderful, when things are going well. That really, if you think about it, that really takes into bring to bear the whole spectrum of life. When things are going bad, when things are going good, and everything in between, you pray. So you kind of cover the whole gamut there. He says, when you are suffering, when you're in trouble, when you're in a difficult place, pray. This picks up, like we see in verses 1, 2, this picks up clear back at the beginning of the letter when he says, you pray when you experience various trials. So he's coming back around to it and he says, when things are tough, when you're experiencing various trials, I want you to pray. This word, when you are suffering, if anyone among you is suffering, this has the idea of experiencing difficulty. experiencing difficulty. Different translations translated different ways. But what he's saying is, when you run into people with a sharp tongue, as he's talked about, when you've run into rich oppressors who take the powerful and the wealthy and the influential that take advantage of you, when you are persecuted for your faith, when you're in a hard place, pray. So we see here, when he says, any among you suffering, you need to take us in the very broad context. Very broad context. Any kind of trial that we're experiencing. He says, when that happens, pray. What kind of praying do we pray? It says, we pray for the spiritual strength to endure the trial with a godly spirit. John, you made reference to the Syrian refugees and what's happening in Iraq right now, and the refugees that are fleeing from that country, and the very real possibility of Christians becoming human shields between the opposing forces in Iraq. It's there. You pray for the spiritual strength to endure the trial with a godly spirit, because they will come. We may not be forced from our homes. We may not have to run and flee, but you will experience those trials. And he says you pray. But sometimes that's not our lot in life. We're sitting here this morning, we're going, things are going pretty good. Things are going fairly well. Many times, we're not experiencing those. And then he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So that's the other spectrum. If you're experiencing suffering or difficulty or hard trials, pray. Cheerful. Other translations would say happy or feeling good. It's that settled state of emotions rather than an outward circumstance. It's that settled state of emotion rather than an outward circumstance. I'm not cheerful because everything's going good around me, necessarily. Work could be hard. Home life could be hard. Relationships could be tough. He says, I am cheerful because I have that inward sense of peace, that settled state of emotions. It's a theme of James. There's a confident cheerfulness that God is in control, that he is providentially guiding and directing everything in your lives. It's that settled place that says, things are not going well, but God is in control, and I know he is. All I really need is your grace. All I need to know is your... That we sang that. That's that settled confidence. It's a reminder he's giving us that we turn to God in good times, not just hard times. Don't you find... I do. Don't you find when things are going well, sometimes the last place we turn is to the Lord with a thank you or a gratitude or an appreciation that says, thank you that the paycheck showed up on time, or thank you that I'm employed, or thank you that there's peace in our home right now, and whatever the situation is, we just kind of goes to the back of our mind until the crisis comes up, and then we begin to pray again. It's a theme of James. It says, what do we do when that happens, when things are going well? It says, literally, we sing and keep on singing. Sing and keep on singing. So you find yourself in a good place? What does he say to do? Sing. Okay, this is an aside. This is for free to all the dads. Okay, dads, sing. Sing. But I don't have a good voice. Sing. But I have a loud voice. Sing. But I don't care about your excuse. Sing. I read this morning, just a daddy coming to church and leading his family and coming to church, I think it's 85% chance that his kids will continue coming to church. Is it important that daddy comes to church and that daddy sings? Absolutely. When he says sing, it's directed to the whole community of saints. Not just the ones who have good voices and lead us in worship. Not just the ones who can carry a tune. But especially I want to encourage dads. Sing. Sing. And it's a continual, ongoing song. Just like our prayers are continual and ongoing. He's giving us that same exhortation. Pray and keep on praying. Sing and keep on singing. Application here, prayer and praise should be a regular part of the believer's life. prayer and praise should be a regular part of a believer's life. It just is. And if you find it hard to do, here's one more little exhortation. Sing yourself into a better place. Sing yourself into a better place. And keep on singing until you get into a better place. I've told you before that we put on a worship, Stuart Townend worship set, every Sunday morning. I mean, that's like Pavlov's dogs to Zach. That means we're going to church this morning. He knows Sunday from everything. Put on that set as soon as he wakes up. We start hearing these worship songs on Sunday morning. And we do that to remind him, first of all, that we're going to church today, and it's a different day from all the others. And the second reason we do it is because we need that in our house to arrive loving each other and caring and being in a good place emotionally together. And probably thirdly, just slows us down a little bit to have that on, starting at about 6:30 or 7 o'clock, whenever we get up. Sing your heart into a better place. James now then turns our attention to the one who is too sick even to come to church. Look at, secondly, the elders at prayer in verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. James is bringing us into a situation. There's much debate on these two verses, as you can imagine. He's bringing us into a situation where a circumstance where serious sickness has happened. Serious sickness is occurring. He's speaking of someone among you. So this is someone in our in the church, someone in our community. Is anyone among you, member of the church, one of the members, what type of sickness? Some debates. There's debate about this. Some people say, well, this is a spiritual sickness that he's talking about here. And they're asking the elders to come around and pray for them the person is spiritually sick and they need to be brought back to a better place spiritually. And maybe, but I don't think that's the main idea. I think he's really talking about a physical sickness. That's kind of the sense you get all the way through this, the context of the passage. This person, in this situation, in these verses, is not commanded to pray for themselves, but to call for the elders of the church to pray over him. Another passage, elders plural, to call for the elders of the church. This would again support the fact that we have multiple elders in a church, not just one elder or one senior pastor, but you have multiple elders. So you're calling for the elders plural to come and pray over him. And in studying this, who's the one who does the summoning? The person who's sick summons the elders and say, would you come and pray for me? It's not the elders' role to go around and say, how are you feeling today? How are you feeling today? Do you need us to pray for you? How are you feeling today? Just the opposite. You get this overwhelming sense that I am so sick. I am so physically sick. I can't even make it to church. And you get this sense, I just need the elders come and pray over me. And we delight to do that. Why elders specifically? Why is he saying have the elders of the church? I think a couple reasons. One, the elders had the responsibility to guide the spiritual development of the local church. It's on the elders to spiritually guide the direction the church is going. With the assistance of the deacons and with the input from the congregation, this is not a thing where they make all the decisions, but they have a unique God-given role of guiding the spiritual development of the local church. Also, elders would be recognized in that day and should be recognized now for their maturity of faith. They should be recognized for their maturity of faith. That's why most of the qualifications for an elder involve character. Not how good of a businessman he is, not if he's a faithful contributor to the local church, but quality, character issues. So when you are flat on your back and you are sick and you are in a discouraged place, he says, you call the elders of the church. These spiritually mature men desire to come around you and pray over you. And it should be a natural thing that they would come because they should be able to sense, if they are spiritually mature men, they should be able to sense the will of the Lord. What's the Lord in this situation? Not infallibly, of course, but what's the will of the Lord in this situation? And they should be able to stand around you, stand over you, lay hands on you, anoint you with oil, and pray with faith that recognizes that God is the one who's going to heal. That's the sense we have here, praying with faith. But all Christians, not just elders, should be actively involved in praying for healing. Much, I'll get to this in a minute when we get to anointing with oil, but much doctrinal error has come by relegating the prayer or the oil to a priest. Hey, we're the ones that do the praying, you don't do the praying. That's not what he says. We're all Christians, but especially elders, are encouraged to pray for healing. Now, we can assume a couple of things by the elders being summoned. What can you assume? The elders are being summoned. The elders are being called to a home to pray. Number one, you can kind of assume the mobility of the person that is calling for help can't make it to church. You can assume that. That's quite possible that they are so sick that their restriction of mobility is there. The other thing that kind of lends you to think that, they are praying over the person. The idea here is a person laying on a bed or a cot, and the elders gathering around that person who is probably too sick to become upright or to walk or to come to church. And the hands, the idea is you're around them praying, and the hands are laid on that person as they're laying in bed. So this is, the elders are being summoned and called to that type of situation. And they anoint the sick person with oil. Most likely that anointing oil took place at the same time that the prayer was happening. They would anoint with oil and then they would pray. Anoint with oil and then, so it happened at the same time. So what's the meaning of that and what's the significance of this? And this is where things get way, way twisted out doctrinally and theologically. I believe it's only mentioned one other time in the New Testament when Jesus sent out the apostles two by two. And they prayed over people and cast out demons and anointed them with oil for healing. That's the only other time, I think, that it's in the whole New Testament. So we don't have this huge body of information out there that talks about anointing oil. There's just not very much out there. Maybe there was a practical purpose to it. You think of the Good Samaritan, where he put oil on the wounds. That's a possibility. Practically also, there's this pastoral element where you're putting oil on the person and you're expressing concern for them and a way to encourage them, and the oil is encouragement. So there's a practical element. There's also a religious purpose that's been taken by others, including the Roman Catholics. One is sacramental use of, or religious purposes, to strengthen the body and the soul of the sick person. That went from the elders anointing with oil a couple centuries later to the elders and bishops anointing with only oil that had been blessed for oil, and that led eventually to, in Roman Catholic Church, only a priest can anoint with oil. And he would do it, eventually it came to be, to remove any remnant of sin and strengthening the soul of the dying. That's nowhere in this passage. Nowhere in this passage are we anointing with oil to remove your sins so that you're ready to die. But that's what Roman Catholicism, it's called extreme unction. That's what Roman Catholicism has taken it that far, this passage, that far away to say, no oil by the elders, only by a priest. And only at the end of life to get you ready so that your sins can be forgiven so that you can die. What's wrong with that, kids? First of all, who forgives sins? The priest or the pastor? No. Only God forgives sins. There's one error. And the other thing is, we'll talk about it in a minute, there's nothing special about this specific oil. Nothing special about it. We see that nowhere in James' teaching. And here's, okay, there's one other argument. But it can't hurt. I know that it's not really for this, but it can't hurt to have the priest come and do that, can it? Well, you start adding that argument to a lot of different things. It can't hurt to just, you know, ask the Lord to bless my day, but read my horoscope also. That's way wacky out there. It can't hurt to have the priest come and do that, even though, yes, it can hurt. Because once you depart from what the scriptures say, and once you start adding to scriptures, you're on dangerous ground. You're on dangerous ground. And so we want to teach what the Word of God says, obey what the Word of God says, and do what the Word of God says, and not add to what the Word of God says. In our men's discipleship this next year, we're going to have a book by Kevin DeYoung called Taking God at His Word, The Sufficiency of Scripture. And we are going to talk about, first off, what it means that the Scriptures are sufficient. Because so much, even in the Christian church, the Scriptures aren't sufficient. You have to have the Scriptures plus your personal experience. The Scriptures plus a special this. The Scriptures plus. And the Scriptures are sufficient. So the it can't hurt argument doesn't hold water either. Not to mention the people that want to sell you a special prayer cloth or a special oil. If you'll only send $50 to such and such quote-unquote ministry, they would be happy to provide a specially blessed, been to the Holy Land type oil. I don't see it in the verse. I don't see it in the verse. But I do see this symbolic. The elders anoint the sick person in order to vividly show that the person is being set apart for God's attention and God's care in prayer. That's what I do see. When you call for the elders to pray, you are saying, would you pray for me? I want God's special attention and prayer for my situation. So what's happening? Very simply, the anointing refers to a physical action with symbolic significance. So as the elders pray, they anoint with oil, and they're saying, God's special care and God's provision are on you as we do that. We know that while this is important, many healings in the Bible occurred without oil and without elders. Healings happen. So it's not the elder and it's not the oil. It's God who is bringing the healing. Just read through the Gospels and you see there's no oil present. There was no elders present at that time, but healings were occurring. So verse 14 seems to indicate that the elders are praying for a physical healing of the person who has requested the prayer. But then we get to verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And I'm studying this and I'm going, oh my goodness, if it had just said, and the prayer of faith may save the one who is sick, and the Lord may raise the person up, it would be so much easier for me to explain to you what's going on here. Because this is probably the most difficult and the most misunderstood verses in this entire section. And it's like, whoa, what is being said here? To me, I was thinking about this during a worship time this morning. To me, this is like going to an all-you-can-eat buffet. And you try to put out as much as you can in the allotted time that we have before they close the buffet line. But there's a lot more here than time will allow today. We know this. We know that anointing, however significant it is subordinate to James' main concern, which is prayer. His main concern is prayer. It's not the anointing piece, it's prayer that's most important. But here the word prayer is a slightly different word than he's using in verse 14. Here it's a vow, or it's a fervent wish or petition. So when the elders are coming in, there's a fervent wish or petition happening. And this prayer of faith, or this prayer offered in faith, it says, will save the one who is sick. And in many New Testament contexts, when it talks about somebody sick or saving, there's a spiritual salvation that occurs. He's even used it in the book of James. And so some people relegate this and say, that's just, it's a spiritual thing. This is not a physical healing, this is a spiritual thing here that's happening. I don't think so. I think there's more here. And I think you'll see that too. Some people think that the elders praying here just means that someone's faith is weak and they need to be strengthened, as we mentioned before. Others see both a physical and a spiritual element happening. There's a spiritual weakness and a physical weakness, and they're praying for that. But there's a problem with that. Because the idea is that even if physical healing does not happen, then they still receive their, what you would call salvation from sin, which I don't think is accurate, or spiritual healing. I think when we try to add more to it than a physical healing here, we add more than the context has in it. There may be a spiritual element too, but a physical restoration is all that the context really requires. And so he's calling us in faith to believe that God is going to physically heal the person who is being prayed for. And that's where we start putting a little, you know, our theology begins to move back and forth a little bit and we have a hard time. What we have here is the elders praying over the sick person in bed and the Lord intervening to raise the sick person up from that bed. But then you say, but what about the next part of the verse? And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Doesn't that lend credence to just a spiritual healing, not a physical healing? And I don't think so. In that time, sin and sickness were often associated closely together. You're sick because you sinned. But not always. Think of both Job and Jesus made it clear that there's not always a direct connection between sickness. It's impossible to do that between sickness. Sometimes it ends. But the New Testament also affirms that illnesses are, in fact, the product of sin. Sometimes we live in a fallen world, so that happens also. So what, recognizing this, James encourages the sick person to deal with any spiritual cause of illness that he's experiencing. I know this gets a little bit tricky, but okay, picture this. You are flat on your back, you are sick, and you call for the elders to come and pray for you. And while you're flat on your back, you're going, Lord, is there something in my heart or in my life that I need to deal with before the elders even come and pray with me? You've all known this. When you get sick and you're too sick to even read, and you're too sick, all you can do is lay in bed. You've got a bad flu or something. You know what I'm talking about. You're too sick. You say, man, if I felt a little bit better, I'm still sick, but if I felt a little bit better, I could get a lot of reading done right now, but I feel so sick. I think in a situation where you're sick like that, that's a reflection time where he's saying, the elders are coming to pray for you. Is there anything in your life that would need to be confessed or to be dealt with? Look for that spiritual element also that might be there. But you can't make that direct connection to say the reason you're flat on your back is because you're sinning. Because, notice the verse. Notice the if in the verse. And if he has committed sins. It doesn't say, and since you have committed sins. It says if. So not always, you can't make that. He doesn't affirm that sickness is caused by sin. But what about the unconditional promise? The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. Here's how people explain this one away. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Some say that prayer was only for the apostolic age. Shouldn't be prayed anymore. That's only a prayer that was prayed by the apostles. Once there are no more apostles, then it's no longer applicable. I don't believe that, but that's what the way some people explain that. It's not for now, it's for then. Secondly, some will say, God will heal, guaranteed, 100%, and in his own time, either in this life or the next. Yeah, and actually that's a position I held for a long, long time, that of course God will heal in this life or certainly in the next. And while that's theologically right, and that will happen, and you will have a perfect resurrected body and all the aches and pains you have right now will be totally gone, that really robs the text of its point. If that's what he means, at some point you're going to get healed. Why even call for the elders and why anoint with oil at all? Because eventually you're going to get healed. James envisions, I think, a much more immediate, there's an immediate thing happening here. There's a special time prayer for the sick believer, and the prayer of faith, here's the key, the prayer of faith or the prayer offered in faith that brings healing. I think that's the key that unlocks what he's saying. The elders are praying the prayer of faith or a prayer offered in faith that brings healing. If we go all the way back to the beginning of the book, He keeps going back to the beginning. James 1, 5, and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith. There it is again. With no doubting. And here's the error. And this is a long quote, but here's the error. But this, I think this sums it up. Certain preachers and writers make a great deal of this call for faith, insisting that a believer simply needs to have enough faith in order to receive healing from the Lord. The devastating result of this line of thinking is that believers who are not healed when they pray must deal with a twofold burden added to their remaining physical challenge. Is the assumption that they lack sufficient faith. But this way of looking at faith and its results is profoundly unbiblical. So when we go to somebody and we pray and they're not healed immediately, and people want to say, it's because you didn't have enough faith that you're not healed, we're adding to the physical infirmity that they're experiencing and the guilt that they've done something wrong. Very dangerous. That's the error. And if you look at it closely, the prayer of faith that heals in verse 15 is offered by the elders, not the sufferer. Look at that closely. It's offered by the elders, not the sufferer. So does that make the elders at fault? That you didn't get healed? Because we didn't have enough faith? Because we didn't... whatever? Would the healing have happened if the elders had just believed enough? That can't be right either. This takes us to a much broader issue that we've talked about before, but the relationship between God's sovereignty and our prayer. God's sovereignty and our prayer. Here's what we can say truthfully. Here's the truth. The faith exercised in prayer is faith in the God who sovereignly accomplishes His will. When you and I pray, our faith recognizes the overruling providential purposes of God. Douglas Moo's commentary. So the faith exercised in prayer is faith in the God who sovereignly accomplishes His will. When you and I pray, our faith recognizes. In our faith, we recognize the overruling providential purposes of God. So we can say this, a prayer for healing must usually be qualified by a recognition that God's will in the matter is always supreme. God's will. That prayer of faith offered, God's will is always supreme. Remember the sermon from a couple weeks ago? I'm going to go on a trip. I'm going to go on a business trip. And when I go on a business trip, I'm going to go here, then I'm going to go here, then I'm going to get rich, then I'm going to settle down. Your passage, right? That's what it said? He said, no. If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. I think the same thing is here. Yes, if the Lord wills. If that's in God's sovereign plan, that will happen. It's a prayer of faith that God's will is supreme and God's will is best. Jesus would affirm this in John 14, 14 when he says, you may ask for me for anything in my name and I will do it. To ask in Jesus' name means not simply to utter his name, but to take into account his will. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we are saying, not my will, Lord, but yours be done in this situation. I'm praying this in your name. In your name. I want my prayers to be aligned with your will. Here's the bottom line, again from Douglas Moo's commentary. Prayer for healing offered in the confidence that God will answer that prayer, does bring healing, but only when it is God's will to heal will that faith, itself a gift of God, be present. Those two come together. That's when the healing occurs. Like I said, this is the most difficult section because people have twisted it and turned this and heaped guilt on people that says the reason you are still sick is because you want to read the best book on this. Read Johnny Erickson Tata's book about this and the people that lambasted her because the reason she can't get out of the wheelchair is because of her sin. There must be an unconfessed sin. You must not have enough faith, Johnny, or else you could get up out of the wheelchair. And she debunks that whole thing. I forget the the name of the book, but it's an excellent, excellent book that talks to that point. And she's speaking it from somebody who will be a quadriplegic until Jesus takes her home. This brings us to verse 16 and the confessing community. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That therefore, like Steve said last week, is therefore for a reason. He wants you to look back. The exhortation to mutual confession and prayer in this verse is a conclusion that he wants you to draw from what he's just talked about. Therefore, there's an opportunity, church, family, church community, for mutual confession and prayer. A shift occurs here from verse 14 where the elders are encouraged to pray. Now it says the entire church community, we all pray. We all pray. This is the only place in the New Testament that explicitly commands us, believers, to confess our sins to one another. So how broadly do we take this? Every sin all the time? Only to the ones that are harmed by the specific sin, as Matthew 5 would indicate. I believe that's one case where somebody has specifically been harmed. You would go to them and confess. Maybe there's an illness. Dear church family, I'm so sorry that I brought chickenpox into the church, and please forgive me for all you multitude of little kids that are getting chickenpox right now, something like that. That might be a little more general thing. But every sin all the time is not supposed to come before the church. It's a between you and me thing. But we confess our sins to one another. It's important to remind us that the power to heal rests with God, not with the elders, since we're all called to pray for each other. And I think that's the takeaway here. We all pray for each other. And I think another important thing here, confession should only extend as far as those impacted by the sin. Confession should extend as far as the impact is of the sin. Then verse 16 ends with a reminder about the great power of prayer. What great power in prayer? The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So definitions. Who's a righteous person? Who's he calling a righteous person? Real easy definition. Anyone who has experienced the forgiving grace of God through Jesus and therefore is part of the family of God. If you are part of God's family, if you are truly regenerated, born again, you are a righteous person. For an unrighteous person, there's really only one prayer that's heard. That prayer of crying out to the Lord for salvation and help. But for the righteous person, your prayer has great power as it's working. Great power. Here's what I think we get from this. Prayer is a powerful weapon. There's tons of books written on it, and that's a really simple statement, but prayer is a powerful weapon. Secondly, the word prayer here is a different word for prayer, focusing on the petitional aspect of prayer. I pray for you, you pray for me, we pray for each other. We're petitioning the Lord for each other. Give them safety as they travel. Give them your peace as they go on their short. Those are petitions. We're petitioning the Lord for our short-term missions teams up here. It's a petitional aspect. We also know the if you're in the family of God, you're a righteous person, and it says prayer doesn't require a super saint. You don't have to be. It's not relegated to the super saint few that do the praying for the church. We can all pray for each other. And it says your prayers are powerful, they're effective, and they're working. That's exciting. That's a promise. Your prayers are powerful, they're effective, and they're working. Then, he gives us one example. He says, let me just give you an example of somebody. Example of a godly man who prayed. The example of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So he gives us an example of a righteous man whose prayers were, he prayed fervently, and his prayers were effective, and they were powerful. Like I said, Elijah would be one of the most prominent and well-known in Jewish history of any Old Testament figure. Elijah, I mean, this guy did spectacular miracles. Remember on Mount Carmel? Calling down fire, spectacular miracles. He would have been a celebrated prophet for his denunciation of sin. I mean, he saw sin for what it was and called the nation out for that. He was looked at as a helper in time of need, and eventually whose coming would pave the way for the Messianic age. And you want to top all that off. This is a big, big deal guy. He didn't even die. He just gets translated into heaven. He bypasses the casket and he's translated into heaven without dying. But you know what? James doesn't mention any of those things in his reference to Elijah. He says, he's a guy just like you. Elijah was a man just like you. Elijah was just a regular guy, a regular righteous person just like you. Isn't that great? You're compared to Elijah. If you're in the family of God, you're compared to Elijah. You're just like us. He says, what Elijah did is he prayed fervently. Literally, he prayed with prayer, is what that literally means. Literally, it means, you know what Elijah did? That righteous man, just like you, he prayed. He prayed. I look at that and I go, just prayed? No spectacular miracle? No. He said, what he's pointing to here, he says, Elijah prayed. He's a regular man just like you, and that's what you do, church community. You just pray. Here's the key. It's not his fervency or his frequency, but that he just prayed. I'm studying this and I'm going, more? Nope. That's it. If you're a righteous person, James says, you pray. You pray for your brothers and sisters. You pray for the church community. You pray for the needs in your family. You pray for your spouse. You pray for your kids. Kids, you pray for your mom and dad. You just pray. And wonderful, effective things, rain-stopping things are going to happen when that happens. That'll happen because God is the one who's... You're praying to God and He's the one who's withholding the rain. You pray to God, He's the one who's changing the laws of nature. You pray to God and He's the one that brings those earthly blessings and fruitfulness. Here's the point. Every believer has access to the kind of effectiveness in prayer that Elijah illustrates. That's so cool. Every believer. Not me. I lack faith. No. Every believer. If you're a part of the family of God, every believer has access to the kind of effectiveness in prayer that Elijah illustrates. So what do we take away from this? Here we go. Just a couple quick things at the end. Number one, all of life should be lived with immediate reference to God. I get that from verse 13. All of life should be lived with immediate reference to God. God is involved in all of these things. Make God and His Word your reference point in life. Make God and His Word your reference point in life. Secondly, we're supposed to bring to Him both our sorrows and our joys. Our sorrows in prayer and our joys in song. Thirdly, physical illness and spiritual illness are meant to cover every distress that comes our way. God is a healing God. He wants to heal you body, mind, soul, and spirit. Total and complete healing. Fourthly, James doesn't bring us any application. But there's no situation where prayer is not the proper response. No situation. And then if you take one step back into the wider context, patience and steadfastness in verses 7 to 12 that we just studied last week and prayer are held in a divine tension. You be patient and you be steadfast and in tension with that and you pray like crazy. Both. So I think here's the key takeaway, maybe for me, I hope for you. Prayer will minister to us in the experiences which demand patience. Patience will sustain us as we seek to engage in prayer. I think that's what he's saying. Don't stop praying. Pray about everything. Be patient and be steadfast and keep on praying. Remember, if faith works, there's something we're doing. We have a responsibility as Christians. We're doing something. Faith works. He says, and part of our faith that works is praying. And so let me encourage you, as we go to communion this morning, let me encourage you to rejoice in a God who hears your cry. Some of you need to cry out for salvation. That's the prayer he's waiting to hear. Some of you are at a particularly good place, and your cries are cries of joy and happiness and the whole spectrum in between. All of those. He cared for you at the cross. He cared for you by dying on the cross for you. Prayer will minister to us in the experiences which demand patience, and patience will sustain us as we seek to engage in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that every miracle that's been recorded in the Bible doesn't guarantee that we get a similar miracle in our lives, but they're put there for us to put our trust in you and know that you are a prayer-answering, prayer-listening God. And so we trust you with our prayers, and we ask that you would increase our faith as we bring our petitions and our prayers to you. In Jesus' name, amen.